Well, last summer I preached a series of four sermons on questions that Jesus asked, all from Luke's Gospel. In Luke 13, Jesus asked whether those who were killed in two recent disasters were worse sinners than those who survived. And then in Luke 17, Jesus asked the one returning leper, "Where are the nine?" In Luke 10, Jesus told a parable of the man robbed and left for dead by the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, ignored by the priest and the Levite, but cared for by the Samaritan. And Jesus then asked the lawyer which of these three was neighbor to him who was the victim. And finally, in Luke 7, Jesus told another parable of two debtors who were forgiven by a moneylender. One had owed 500 denarii, the other just 50. And then Jesus asked Simon the Pharisee, which one will love him more? Well, admittedly, this is a bit of an occasional series, but I'm adding a fifth tonight. And that's why I felt guided to these closing verses of John's Gospel that we've just read. So let's just quickly set the scene. Peter and John and five other disciples had gone out for an overnight fishing expedition on the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, and caught nothing. In the early morning, Jesus appears on the shoreline, though he's not immediately recognized. It's only after the disciples obey his instruction to cast their net on the other side of the boat and make a huge catch that first John and then the other disciples recognize the stranger on the shore as Jesus himself. Well, having come ashore, Jesus is waiting for them alongside a charcoal fire on which he is cooking fish and bread. Then he makes that lovely invitation, which I think must be one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Jesus speaking, "Come and have breakfast." And the barbecued breakfast with the risen Lord takes place. Now, throughout his gospel, John often speaks of signs. The word appears 17 times in the gospel. And although John doesn't call this episode a sign, I think it has a lot of the hallmarks of a sign, an actual event pointing beyond itself to a higher, more sublime significance. And so this evening we need not only to read the narrative, but to see the deeper meaning, one that we should pray that God will reveal through his Holy Spirit to us this evening. So I'd like us to see these final verses in John's Gospel as revealing two particular messages. The first is a message of restoration, a message of restoration. So in verse 15, the fish have been miraculously caught, breakfast has been cooked and consumed, and now it's time for conversation between Jesus and Peter, the disciples who, as Andy reminded us, just days earlier had denied his Lord three times. And I think we really do need to see Jesus' questioning of Peter in that context, the context of these events of the previous days. Because it was not only the denial of which Peter had been guilty, but his boastful self-confidence. Because when Jesus had spoken of his going away back to his Father, and that the disciples wouldn't be able to follow him, it was Peter, if you remember, who'd been so quick to say, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." John records that in chapter 13. Indeed, Matthew records Peter making a direct comparison with the other disciples. "Though they all fall away," Peter had said, "I will never fall away." So Peter's on the record as thinking that he's stronger and better, more devoted to Jesus than even the other disciples. And how Peter must have brooded over those public boasts in the days after the crucifixion. The tears that he shed even in the high priest's courtyard immediately after that dreadful event were indeed tears of repentance. But now Jesus is alive again, and what would he say? Well, after breakfast, Peter was about to find out. Indeed, before we get to the questions, one actually wonders what Peter made of the scene that he found when he swam ashore from the fishing boat. There was Jesus, the one whom he had very recently denied whilst warming himself at a charcoal fire. And Jesus is sitting on the shore with a charcoal fire. How this scene must have pricked Peter's conscience. It's almost as if the fire itself is a kind of silent preacher to Peter. And Jesus' conversation consists, as we know, of Jesus asking Peter these three questions. And when God asks a question in Scripture, it's never, of course, to elicit information that he doesn't know. So when God asks Adam, "Where are you?" in the garden, it isn't because he's momentarily lost sight of him. He doesn't ask Elijah, "What are you doing here?" because he's puzzled about the prophet's itinerary. Now, God and Jesus ask questions to prompt us to focus our hearts and minds on an important truth, usually about ourselves. And that's just the reason Jesus questions Peter here in these verses. So, four things, I think, to notice about Jesus' questioning of Peter in verses 15 to 17. Notice first, if you will, the name by which Jesus addresses Peter. Simon, son of John. It was his name before Jesus, of course, added the Peter. And so the Peter has temporarily gone because the rock of Peter's faith has temporarily crumbled. He's now just Simon. Notice secondly that the question is not a question about courage. It's not a question about resourcefulness or readiness or leadership. No, it's a far deeper question than that. It's a question only about love. Because that's what matters most to Jesus about Peter, and that's what matters most to Jesus about you and about me. Do you love me? He asks. Notice thirdly how carefully the first question is crafted, because it invites Peter yet again to compare his love for Jesus with the love of the others had for Jesus. So not just do you love me, but do you love me more than these other disciples, these other six? So by implication, Jesus is saying to Peter, do you still think you're the top disciple? Are you still the one who loves me most? Do you want to do a league table again? Before, Peter was full of self-confidence. But within just a few hours of that first boasting, of course, look what he said about his Lord. I don't know who you're talking about. I never know the man. You see, back then, Peter thought he was in a class of his own, that he was so much better than the other 11. And so Jesus now puts those three denials up front, as we see fourthly that Jesus asks the question three times, though the second and third times without the comparative twist to them. And we know that the significance of his asking them three times wasn't lost on Peter. Verse 17 tells us he was grieved that he was hurt by the three times of asking. But Jesus' searching questions bring forth humble responses this time from Peter. Gone now is the boasting self-confidence, the I'm better than everyone else the courtyard denial of his master, had clearly been a turning point in Peter's life. The boastful days are gone. And so, if I may suggest three things to notice about Peter's replies. Notice first that in the beginning each answer, Peter calls Jesus Lord. And that's surely the word that is at the center of true Christian discipleship, that Jesus is truly my Lord. Because it will only be when Jesus is Lord and Saviour that we shall truly walk in his ways. That's why we should join in that Charles Wesley hymn that we just sang. A prayer that God would in every heart, we would have a heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Notice secondly that though asked to rate his love for Jesus against that of the other disciples, Peter doesn't do so. And he's content indeed to appeal to the Lord's better knowledge. You know that I love you. Couldn't help thinking here of echoes of, I don't really remember that story back in Ezekiel when the valley of dry bones is being revealed by God to his prophet. And God asks him a question, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel replies, O Lord, you know. O Lord, you know. And I think of all the answers given to questions asked by God or by Jesus in the Bibles, these two perhaps stand out as the most humble and the most faithful. Lord, you know. And so when God does pose us a question, it's important to remember that before we answer, he knows the true answer in our hearts. And thirdly, we need to notice Peter's being grieved in verse 17, being hurt, as the NIV has it, when the question is asked for a third time. He's grieved at the memory of his sin. And we should, at times, be grieved by the memory of our sin. Because it's only when we see the loathsomeness of our sin that we see our need of a Saviour. C.S. Lewis wrote that he thought that the greatest barrier to Christian faith was, he put it, the absence of a true sense of sin. And Jesus taught in the Gospels that those who knew they were forgiven much would love much. And seeing the grievousness of sin is also surely a guard against self-confidence and against boasting. Now, I think at this point, in many sermons of these verses, is where the preacher will tell us about the different Greek words for the word love that appear in this particular text. And so we'll be told about the word agape, meaning deep or covenant love, and philia, to be fond of. And it will be pointed out quite correctly that in verse 15, Jesus asks his question using the agape word for love, the stronger term, if you will, whilst Peter replies with the filio word, the weaker term. In verse 16, the question and answer is repeated, with each using the same words as in verse 15. But then in verse 17, Jesus then switches to use the word that Peter used, the filio word, the lesser word, and Peter replies using the same word. And so the commentary usually goes something like this, that the now humbled Peter uses this lesser word for love, aware of his failings, aware of not wishing to claim a higher love for his Lord than his heart might have. And I do want to say that there's absolutely nothing wrong theologically with that point. The trouble is linguistically it's a little bit more difficult to sustain. Because it sort of only tells us half the story. Now, like most of us here this evening, I guess, I don't read New Testament Greek or any other kind of Greek for that matter. But I can and we can read the commentators and the people who write books who can and do. And what they find is that John uses these two Greek words for love pretty much interchangeably throughout his gospel. So, for example, both words are used by John to describe God the Father's love for his Son. Both words are used to describe John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Both words are used to describe Jesus' love for Lazarus in chapter 11. One might also, I suppose, point out, perhaps somewhat obviously, that neither John nor Peter were actually talking in Greek at the time. They were almost certainly speaking Aramaic. So it does seem a little difficult as to how these two people could have made distinctions in the Greek language when they weren't speaking Greek. I think what we're probably meant to see is that Jesus is bringing both nuances of these words together, both the loyal covenant love and the love of friendship, in what one commentator, I thought, helpfully calls Calvary love. Calvary love because it's a love of the heart coupled with a love of the life. Love for and commitment to. And that's what Jesus was wanting from Peter. And it's also, may I suggest, what he wants from me and from you. He wants the heart love and the committed life love for him. And the opportunity that Jesus gives to Peter here to make the threefold and very public pledge of love to Jesus is meant to be seen as Peter's way back after the threefold and equally public denial. It would be quite possible that at this time Peter thought of himself as beyond the pale after his denial. But now Jesus lovingly and publicly restores Peter. And I think the message for us this evening is also therefore one of restoration. And if this brings peace to a troubled heart here this evening, it will be an answer to prayer, because maybe you perhaps feel that because of something you've done, that you're maybe just beyond the pale as far as Jesus is concerned. You feel defeated, you feel discouraged. Yes, you do love your Lord. But oh, that sin, that letting Jesus down. But if Jesus can have a message of restoration for Peter, then he can have one for me, and he can have one for you too. Jesus knows our hearts. And he can fan the flames of love in our heart if we turn back to him, as Peter does here, humbly and in true repentance, and thereby experience his wonderful mercy and grace. We're never so far gone that there's no way back for the true believer. Maybe for you it is some memory of a sin, maybe some public failure to confess Christ out of fear of ridicule or hostility. But if Jesus can restore Peter, he can restore me and he can restore you. After all, that's why he died on the cross. That's why he was raised to life again. That's what we've just remembered in the Lord's Supper. And when we come to him for restoration, he asks of us the same question he asks of the apostle. Do you love me? Later we shall close this service by singing William Cowper's hymn based on this very question that Jesus asks of Peter. Hark, my soul, it is the Lord, 'tis thy Saviour, hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee, say, poor sinner, lovest thou me? And I think the hymn's final verse is a wonderful prayer to use when I'm feeling discouraged, when I'm feeling perhaps that I'm in need of personal spiritual restoration. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. So there's the first message of these verses tonight, a message of restoration. But secondly, there is also a message of recommissioning. A message of recommissioning, because the restoration of a fallen believer is never an end in itself. It's always with a purpose. And that purpose is that we might be recommissioned for his service again. And that's what Jesus is doing here in these same verses when he commissions Peter to feed my lambs, verse 15, to take care of my sheep, verse 16, to feed my sheep, verse 17. And for Peter, it was to be a life of service to the people of God, pastoring them, shepherding them, spiritually feeding them. It seems from other historical records that Peter probably did that for another 30 years or so of his earthly life. Now, yes, this here is obviously very specifically said to Peter. It's his calling, his commissioning. But surely it's also to be true of every believer, that if we truly love Christ, we will also love his people. And we will want to share in some way of the care of them. And I think we see that again in Jesus' other instruction to Peter that comes twice, first in verse 19 and then again in verse 22, follow me. And what we see, therefore, is personal love for Jesus expressed in personal obedience to Jesus, leading to personal discipleship following Jesus. You see, Jesus restores us and then recommissions us for godly living, for living in a way that is attractive, that is so completely different from the world around us. And I think that's why there's nothing more sad as seeing Christians, sometimes churches, behaving in a way that is indistinctive from the world. Because after all, if the world sees us and looks at us and sees that we behave and treat others in the same way that they do, gossiping, backbiting, hating, arguing, why would they want to listen to the gospel that we proclaim? But then Jesus tells Peter very specifically what his life of discipleship will lead to. And for Jesus tells Peter in verse 18 that when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. And that was a contemporary euphemism for crucifixion. And so for Peter, the way of discipleship would lead to martyrdom. And John even adds his sort of editorial note in verse 19, just so that subsequent readers would have no doubt at all what Jesus meant. John writes in, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Indeed, given the fact that John's gospel was written probably around 85, 90 AD, some 50 or so years after this conversation took place, it seems almost certain that these events had already taken place by the time John wrote his gospel. But then in verse 20, a bit of the old Peter reemerges. How like us. Falling one minute, rescue the next, only to trip up again. Because by this time, the seven disciples and Jesus have set off for a kind of post-breakfast stroll along the beach. And Peter turns round and spots the disciple whom Jesus loved. That is John. And so he asks Jesus in verse 21, Lord, what about him? In other words, is he going to be crucified too? And Jesus' reply is quite tart, it's quite brief, verse 22. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. In other words, Peter, it's none of your business. You and your business is to follow me. What Jesus is saying, I think, to Peter and I think to us this evening, is that what matters to us and should matter to us is our personal obedience and discipleship. We shouldn't be turning it into some kind of competition. We shouldn't be going around comparing ourselves with other Christians. Yes, I do think it can be very helpful to have Christian role models, maybe an older Christian whom we admire and upon whose life we seek to model our Christian walk. But I think that's quite different from the, can I call it, sheer nosiness an unhealthy interest on whether other people are serving the Lord in the way in which we think they should be. And Jesus says to me when I think that, Tony, follow me. We see in these verses at the very center of Christian ministry is first and foremost providing food for the flock, preaching and teaching the word of God. Why? Because that's how the flock are both fed and protected. In his first letter, Peter, in chapter 5 and verse 2, writes of Christian pastors, be shepherds of God's flock that are under your care. Now you might be thinking, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I'm not a pastor. No, that's true. But all of us surely should have a share and in the support and teaching and pastoral work of the church. We can seek out a new Christian, a younger Christian, and offer to read or study the Bible with them on a regular basis. We could offer to babysit for a young couple so that they could attend a midweek meeting. We could commit ourselves to be praying for the greatest thing that the church needs today, which is a new generation of godly young men to be raised up to pastor the church, not only in New Milton, but in the UK and worldwide. You see, Christ will have a role for each of us to play. We should discover what it is and then fulfill it with joy and diligence. So these closing verses of John bring us a message of restoration and of recommissioning. Why? Not so that we can think ourselves so much better than others, but only for the same reason that verse 19 tells us that Peter would be martyred for the glory of God. And so, reminded of his great love for us as we partook of the bread and the wine this evening, we hear Christ ask the same question that he asked of Peter. Do you love me? And if you do, will you be recommissioned to serve and to follow me in whatever way I reveal to you? Amen. Let's pray.